Let's pray while we stand. Gracious God, we thank you for this special day. We thank you for the proofs and the promises that lie as the foundation for our joy. We pray that you would help us to appreciate them again as we look into your word. May your Spirit give us grace and help, and please send us out from here with new strength, new comfort, new faithfulness. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'd like to add my special greetings to everybody on this Easter day. It's a great joy to have you here. We suspect that many of our people are away and there may be visitors here, so it's lovely to have you. It is a day, I don't need to tell you, of tremendous significance. I was hearing through the week the very wise comment of an African Muslim who'd become a Christian, and when he was asked why he had made such a dramatic change, he said this. He said, when you're travelling and you come to a fork in the road and you don't know which path to take, but there at the fork is a dead man and a living man, which one will you listen to? Now, that is a very profound comment. That is a very intelligent question to ask. And if you're looking for a safe future, and I can't imagine anybody here this morning is not looking for a safe future, because you may have come to a fork yourself. It may be that you've come to real decision time. It may be that you've been stopped in your tracks and you're really thinking, what is the safe way forward? What is the way forward? Well, it is a great privilege to listen to the living Jesus Christ and not to somebody who's dead. And we're going to listen to Christ by looking in the Bible at Matthew 27, the passage which was read for us. It's on page 988. And I'd love it if you would reach for a Bible and put it on your lap and look at the little paragraphs that we're going to think about for a few minutes, because I think you will see good treasure in those paragraphs. We've actually been following Matthew for a couple of months in this church, and we've got to the last section appropriately for Easter Day. It's not an accident. We planned it that way. I realize that many people are not listening to the risen Christ in the city in which we live and the country in which we live. If we were to go today to the Easter show and we were to ask people who are enjoying the holiday but missing the reason for the holiday, do you listen to the one who's risen? Do you listen to the one who's alive, who's in control, who can carry you forward safely? Imagine we'd get a lot of blank stares and maybe a few impatient words. But you're here to listen. And I hope this message will help you. Well, if you look at your Bibles, you'll see on page 988 and 989 of our red Bibles that Matthew decides to finish his gospel with five short paragraphs. See the headings, which are not inspired: burial of Jesus, guard at the tomb, resurrection, guard's report, and great commission. I want you to imagine for a moment Matthew getting to the end of his writing of the gospel, and he's got on his desk, or whatever he had in those days, masses of pieces of paper, documents and parchments and scrolls all over the place. And there are reports of what Jesus did and reports of what Jesus said, and he's got a huge amount to choose from. I mean, there were lots of people who went to the tomb. There were lots of people who Jesus met and were transformed. And Matthew might be sitting there and thinking, I've got here the account of Jesus meeting Thomas. Will I put that in? No, I won't. I've got here the account of Jesus meeting his brother James. Will I put that in? No, I won't. I've got the account of Jesus meeting Peter, who denied him. Will I put that in? No, I won't. Will I put in the teaching? Will I put in all the meetings? And he decides that he will conclude his gospel with the five paragraphs which we've got in our Bibles. Of all the information that he could record, he gives us 29 verses from 27:57 to 28:20 to tell us what happened after the crucifixion. I want us to think for a minute why that might be the case. Why did he give us what he gave us? What is his point? And then what are the implications? So 2 points. What are the two messages which Matthew records in these verses which have gone out into the world, one false and one true? and what is their significance for us. And I tell you, there is great significance for us. First of all, the two messages that have gone out, one false and one true. Look at paragraph one called The Burial of Jesus. It tells us that Jesus was buried. Joseph, a wealthy man, member of the Jewish council, also a disciple of Jesus, went along to Pontius Pilate, asked if he could have the body, and he was given the body, and he took the body from the cross, and he wrapped it in a cloth, and he put it in his own tomb, and pushed a large stone in front of the tomb. Normally, people who were crucified by the Romans didn't get that sort of treatment. Part of the punishment, if you were crucified by the Romans, was that you were thrown into a mass grave. All four Gospels tell us that was not the case for Jesus. This wealthy man, who had obviously aligned himself with Christ, it was a very brave thing to do, member of the Jewish council, he's now saying, I am committing myself to that man who was crucified. The man that my council decided to crucify, I align myself with him. I honour him. I want to take his body and I want to reverently see it buried. Imagine every other member of the council washed their hands of Joseph of Arimathea after that experience. And you see it's Joseph's own tomb and he rolls a big stone in front. The plan in those days was that you'd have a big stone on a kind of an incline and you'd pull away the chalk and the stone would roll into place. It was easy to put into place. It was almost impossible to move out of place. And so the one thing that the Gospels tell us and the rest of the New Testament is that Jesus was dead and buried. Second paragraph. This is where the chief priests suddenly remember that Jesus said he'd rise, and they're afraid that the disciples will come and steal the body and then say he's risen, which will be a huge nuisance to them. And so they go to Pilate and they say, could we please have a professional Roman guard on the tomb? And Pilate says, yes. Now, this is a very interesting piece of information because, first of all, the chief priests remember Jesus' teaching. He said he'd rise. I'm not sure the disciples were really concentrating when Jesus said that because they're acting as though he's not said anything and is not going to fulfill anything. But the chief priests remember that he said that he would rise and it disturbs them. They don't want a robbery of the tomb which will lead to a rumour that he's risen. That will really frustrate and annoy them. It's bad enough that he said he will rise. Now if people start saying he did rise, what a nuisance. And Pilate, maybe because he feels guilty, agrees. It's not a bad thing, of course, to want to prevent a lie from taking place. Sadly, of course, the chief priests are trying to prevent the truth from taking place. And this is the important thing. As soon as they put a Roman guard on the tomb, that is, four soldiers who get changed every 4 hours, it is humanly impossible to remove the body. As soon as the dominant Roman power is put as a guard on the tomb, there is no human power that can remove the body. It's going to have to be someone else. So the chief priests unwittingly create a situation where if the body goes missing, it will have to be done by somebody stronger than the Roman Empire. Paragraph 3. We didn't read this, but Cole did at the beginning of the service, and it describes the effects of the resurrection. You notice the Bible never actually describes Jesus coming out of the tomb. It just tells us it's empty, he's alive. It doesn't describe the actual resurrection. And the answer to the question, who moved the stone, which is a very famous book, is in verse 2. Somebody stronger than the Roman government moved the stone, the angel of God, causing the guards to shake and be terrified. You may find that hard to believe this morning when a sensible person or a reasonably sensible person gets up and says there was an angel who moved the stone. But that's the definition of the supernatural, isn't it? The supernatural is unsettling. The Bible is unashamedly supernatural. It's a great sadness to be locked into naturalism. So little can be explained by naturalism. But once you've opened your Bible and you've read that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and you believe it, you're a supernaturalist. And here is a supernatural event taking place at the tomb. That's the biblical evidence. And of course, when you think about the guard being there, it's the logical evidence as well. Now, the women who go to the tomb, they receive two pieces of encouraging evidence. The first is the disappearance of the body, verse 6. The angel says, "Come and see the place where he lay." Matthew doesn't tell us that the grave clothes were lying there, but the grave clothes were lying there according to the other Gospels. And we can be pretty sure that robbers didn't steal the body, because if robbers stole bodies, they didn't leave grave clothes. The other piece of evidence that the women are given is in verse 9, where they run from the tomb to go and tell the disciples that he's risen, and Jesus meets them. The risen Jesus meets them, and they worship him, and they grasp him, they grip him, they hold him, because he's got a risen body. He's not a spook or a ghost. He's physical. He's always physical. And all his people will find themselves one day with a physical, risen, supernatural body, which is not subject to sin or decay. That's his promise. That's his proof. We know from the rest of the New Testament that others went to the tomb and others met the risen Jesus, but Matthew is content to tell us just two things. The women saw the tomb was empty, and the women met the risen Jesus. Paragraph 4. This is another interesting paragraph because it records the problem for the chief priests when the guards go to them and say, "We're really sorry to tell you, but we lost the body." What is so interesting about this is that the one thing the chief priest didn't want was that the body would be removed. And so the one group that they needed to beat were the disciples. But when the body is removed, and it's obviously not by the disciples, the guards know that and the chief priests know that, even though they know that it wasn't the disciples, but they know that it's the supernatural work of God, they would rather admit the disciples beat them than that the resurrection took place. Imagine saying to some top soldiers or police today, "Look, I know that God has intervened and has done something which is beyond all of us, but I want you to tell a lie and I want you to pretend that you fell asleep on the job and that you were defeated and completely thrashed and beaten and overcome and outfoxed by a bunch of hopeless disciples. I know it's embarrassing, but that's what we want you to do. I know that it's embarrassing to say you fell asleep on the job, but we're going to give you a lot of money to say it. I know that if you were asleep, you wouldn't really know whether it was the disciples or not, but that's just a small detail. I know that if you were asleep and somebody started moving the big stone out of the way, you would probably wake up and you'd wake up the other guards, but that's another problem. We're just going to have to get around that because we want you to say that you were asleep, in a really heavy sleep, and the disciples outfoxed you. That's embarrassing. So we're going to give you a lot of money to say it." It's an enormous amount of fancy footwork, isn't it? So what began as a plan to prevent a lie from taking place ends up with a whopper. Paragraph 5. This is where Jesus meets the 11, verses 16 to 20, at the very end of Matthew's Gospel. Wonderful verses, and he gives them a stupendous message. He says, "I have all authority in heaven and on earth." What a sentence. "I want you to make disciples of all nations. I own the planet. I run the planet. I love the people in the planet. I want you to make disciples of all nations. I want you to teach them all I've commanded. Don't leave anything out. And I'm with you for all time, forever." As my brother-in-law reminded me yesterday, when Jesus came into the world, it was Emmanuel. Remember Christmas? God with us. And as Jesus leaves the world, Christ with us. It's a very, very powerful twosome. Well, that's the information that Matthew wants you to know. He wants you to know, and he winds these two around each other. You'll notice it goes burial, deception, resurrection, deception, commission. He winds around the lie and the truth around each other because he wants you to know that two messages have gone out into the world and people are listening to one or the other. And people are standing on one or the other. And one of them is sand and one of them is rock. And one of them will see you dreadfully fall and one will see you incredibly rise. That's what Matthew wants us to know. There's a message which denies the resurrection. It's embarrassing. There's a message which proclaims the resurrection. It's breathtaking. Well, now some quick implications. What is the significance of this resurrection? You would get the impression, wouldn't you, from the country in which we live, that it was a very optional detail. You would get the impression, wouldn't you, from most people, that there'll be some quaint, unusual people who'll go and sing about this, but for the rest of us, we will just have a great weekend. And yet the Bible says that eternity hangs on this. So what really is the significance? A young man told me during the week that when he was studying in Cambridge, his parents came over to visit him. And it was during the Rugby World Cup. And Australia had just lost the semi-final quite badly with quite a bit of embarrassment. And this boy and his parents were on the train travelling to the final of the Rugby World Cup. And lo and behold, the Wallabies got into their carriage and travelled with them. And they were looking slightly Australian, but not necessarily like Wallabies. And this boy said that his mother didn't know who any of the Wallabies were anyway. So she sat next to one of the more famous and prestigious of the players and said to him, "Did you go to the semi-final? Wasn't it woeful?" And he nodded politely and she said they were hopeless. In fact, they played like a bunch of girls. And then she said to him, "By the way, did you get good seats?" And the boy said at this point he could take it no more. So he leaned forward and he said, "Mum, this is Berrick Barnes. He's a very significant player and he was on the field, so he had an excellent view of the game." Now, the reason I'm telling you that is because if you make a mistake about some Wallabies and you're a little bit naive and you're a little bit ignorant, not a lot hangs on it. But if you're told who they are, you'd really want to change your tune, wouldn't you? When people have been told that Easter is actually the event, the historical event which has changed our calendar and changed our country, that Christ rose from the grave and opened the door into eternal life, and you then go on pretending that it's nothing or small, it gets a lot more serious, doesn't it? So some implications for us this morning. The first implication is that the information that Matthew gives us in those five paragraphs is, first of all, that Jesus is no longer optional. If you want eternal life, it has to be through Jesus. He's the only one who's gone through the grave. He's the only one who's returned. He's the only one who can carry you through. There is only one aeroplane that travels from this world to the next, and it's Jesus Christ. He's no longer optional. Your eternity hangs on your response to Jesus. It won't be enough for you to say, "I tick the box, I believe in him." You're going to have to put yourself into the plane in order to be taken. You see in chapter 28, verse 18, he says that the resurrection means that he has complete control over heaven and earth, over space and time. He's got no rival in the universe, and you've got no alternative in the universe, and I've got no alternative either. So it's very wonderful news. And if you have a desire yourself for a safe future, or a desire for your loved ones to have a safe future, it rests with faith in Jesus. His death has obviously been effective. You remember, he offered himself as a payment for the sins of others. And the question that we might ask is, did it work? Did he actually get accepted? Did he really set sinners free? Resurrection says, yes, he did. God has vindicated him. The death was effective. God has raised him. It is now possible to be completely forgiven, wonderfully in fellowship with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to experience his company all the days of your life, in the good days and the bad, the ups and the downs, and to go with him down the grave and up the other side and on into glory. But of course, if you dismiss him or avoid him or ignore him, if you play avoidance games with Jesus, you might as well put your hands over your ears and just walk into the darkness. That's what's happening. To go with the lie about Jesus is fatal. To act as though it's small bickies is fatal. But to go with the truth of Jesus is wonderful, secure, true, real, eternal life. Implication number two. I want you to notice the contrast between those people in these verses who must be committed to the fraud and those who are committed to the truth. Joseph of Arimathea is wonderfully set free from all the idols of the world. He doesn't really care what people think. He's happy to give up his tomb. His riches are at Jesus' disposal. He is a free and joyful man. The women at the tomb, they see the empty tomb, they meet the risen Jesus, they are utterly transformed, they have eternal life. The disciples are given a commission to take the gospel into the world. For them, it's the most important and wonderful thing in the world. But look at the chief priests and the soldiers. The soldiers have a bag of money. They have a bag of money, which means that they can go and buy rounds of drinks day after day after day, or go on a fancy holiday, and their soul is dead and empty. When the bag runs out, everything runs out. There's nothing eternal about the bag of money. I was reading in the paper yesterday about a hedge fund manager, I think an American, who paid $60 million for a house on Long Island in New York. He had another house on Long Island, but it was a street away from the beach, and so he's bought one on the beach. So he's now got two houses, one on the beach and one a street back. He also, I read, bought a Picasso for $155 million. The new home is 7 acres. It's got a tennis court and a pool. And as you come to the end of the article, it mentions two things. One, the previous owner, who lived on the beach, took his life last September. It obviously didn't solve all his problems. And this successful hedge manager, the new owner, is being investigated for illegal trading and has already had to pay $616 million to get people off his back. Nothing compensates really for the truth of Christ, does it? Nothing matches the fellowship of Christ. Doesn't matter how rich you are, if you have Christ, you're incredibly rich. Doesn't matter what people think of you, if he walks with you forever, you're incredibly blessed. The implication that Matthew wants us to see is that living with the reality of the resurrection is beyond value. Living as if the resurrection did not matter is just short-sighted, short-changed, and tragic. And the third implication, and the last, is I want you to notice how the commitment to the denial of the resurrection means that you have to be evasive. You have to carefully turn away from all the information you received. Every Christian friend who's trying to tell you something hopeful, every little tract and book and CD and DVD, it all has to be carefully explained away without really dealing with it or grappling with it. I've been in ministry for 33 years. One of the saddest things in the world is to see people who are committed to the trivia of this world, who can only get excited about something which is so sad or so superficial or so self-centered. And when it comes to the great truths of the resurrection and eternal life and having Christ your Saviour and your Lord walk with you through this world, they're ducking and weaving as if it were a nuisance, inventing reasons not to believe. And the reasons are not reasons, they're just dressed up excuses. And all the time the facts of Christ stand tall and wonderful. He died, he rose, he saves, He keeps, he delivers, he carries, he welcomes. Mark Twain once said that a lie can travel around the world while truth is still putting on its laces. And there is some truth to that. Lies travel very quickly. But the truth of Jesus has gone right round the world. There are disciples in every nation. And I was looking yesterday at a little mission report that I received, a very lovely glossy mission report with radiant, joyful faces of Christians in countries like Lebanon, Mongolia, Cambodia, Namibia, the Philippines, India, Sri Lanka, South Africa. And we could go on and on and on and on. The gospel has gone round the world. And what Matthew wants us to grasp from these 29 verses that come at the end of his first gospel is that the message which denies the resurrection is a tragedy. And the message which affirms the resurrection is a triumph. And you have placed your feet on the sand or the rock. And time will tell where you stand. If you believe the resurrection, you're a person who trusts that Jesus died for you. That's why your sins are forgiven. That's why there's no barrier between here and heaven. You're also serving the risen Christ. Each day you're rising, and as best you can, you're saying, Christ is King. How do I live for him today? You'll be keen about the spread of the gospel because the gospel means such a lot to you. You'll do what you can to make disciples, whether that's praying or sending or bringing or speaking or whatever it is. You will love being related to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that God is your Father, that Jesus is your Savior, that the Holy Spirit is your indweller. You will love that, and you'll value his fellowship all the days of your life, all the days of eternity. But if these things are not real for you, and it's perfectly possible there are people here who are visitors for whom this is a complete mystery, and it's possible there are people who've been coming for a long time for whom this is still a distant mystery, you really need to take the information that's recorded for us in the Bible and say to yourself, am I standing on it? Am I standing on the truth? Or am I on the sand? And move from the sand to the rock, because that is the key to a joyful Easter. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for bringing into the world your wonderful Son, for his life, his death, his resurrection, for the proofs of the grave and the risen Christ, for the promises on which we can take our stand. And we pray that you would help us in this world which is so needy and so sad and so dark. We pray that you would help us to joyfully stand on the rock of Christ. We pray that you would use us also to help others to do the same. And this Easter we want to sing your praise, to thank you and to honour you for making it possible for sinners like us to be forgiven and have a future. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.